Well, it's a gladness to be here today and help straighten out the theological mess that Jim Abrahamson has made all these many years. So listen carefully. It's going to get heretical next Sunday. Jim, I'm sure the class will be glad to have you back. And I have learned much from this man and his wife. Catherine and I have supper with him about once a week, and we've done a lot of ministry events together on campus over the years, and divinity school class, and I consider him one of the best teachers in my life, and I thank the Lord for him. But I always rib him a little bit about getting more reformed in his theology. You mentioned what this month is. This is the 499th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And I spent a couple of summers with the study center in Germany with some divinity students living in Luther's house. And during that time, I wrote a one-man show about him. So I put on the black robe and the doctor's hat. And this time of year, I live in that suit. And I'm hoping next year, for the 500th anniversary, I'll be even busier, but starting soon, I'll be on a tour down Atlanta way, looking like an angry monk. So we have two texts today, Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Now, there are nine marks of the fruit of the Spirit. There's only one fruit, but there are nine marks of it. But today I want to just look at the word joy. This is a word study type of sermon. And then I want to read to you from Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 1 following. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into the grace which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. May we pray together. Lord, this is your word, and you've kept it for us all these many years. We pray that you would teach us the sense of it, that we can walk in its light. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you ever travel to Israel, Jerusalem is the place to be. But it might not seem like it if you land there on the weekend. You see, Friday is the Muslim holy day, and they take off work. Shops are closed. And Saturday's the Jewish holy day. Shops are closed. And wouldn't you know it, Christians celebrate Sunday as the holy day, so the shops are closed. So you get a three-day weekend with no shopping. Now, men on the tour really love that, but the women, not so much. 3 days of closed shops can seem rather boring. Unless you like history, the story of warfare, and architecture. After all, it's the people that make Israel interesting, the crowded streets, the vendors, the babel of languages, the music. The first time I traveled to Israel, I went to Jerusalem, and wouldn't you know it, I got there on the weekend. It was so somber. The people seemed to take religion way too seriously. Fasting, closed doors, the Wailing Wall, black robes, complaints. But I've been about a dozen times to Israel as a student over the years, and I know how to find the fun. At least I did when I was younger. Go to a street wedding. You don't have to know who the people are. Just tell them you're Uncle Harry from New York City. And they dance in the streets. There's feasting and food, all kind of delicacies. And then Saturday morning, the Wailing Wall is the place to be for a young lady's bat mitzvah or a young man's bar mitzvah. And again, there's dancing, joyous outbursts. And my absolute favorite, at 9 o'clock on the weekend nights, at the YMCA in Jerusalem, they have the Sobra, which is Jewish folk dancing from around the world. And it is one of the most beautiful, joyous experiences of art and dance that I've ever seen. Now, the first time I experienced all this joy, I was frankly surprised. Religious people dancing, feasting, music. I didn't realize that my Jewish brothers were so joyous. I, being a Presbyterian, am kind of like Voltaire. God is a comedian, he wrote, playing to a crowd that's afraid to laugh. Well, I admit my approach to the Old Testament was something like that, a forbidding book, foreboding even, prophetic doom, an insistence on justice, the judgment of God, the holiness of God, the sternness of our religious faith. And the New Testament, really, I didn't find all that different. There was a lot to be serious about: human sin, the unfinished work of the gospel, the cross, calling people to repentance. And suddenly I find Jews and Christians in Jerusalem dancing, shaking tambourines with joy, feasting. And I came home and I did something that you can't do too often as a Christian. I reread the Bible with an eye towards joy. And to my surprise, I found a lot that I had read through and really not discovered yet. The Old Testament prophet wrote, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." The Christmas angel announced, "I bring you good news of a great joy." The Ethiopian eunuch, just converted and baptized, went on his way rejoicing. And Paul wrote to Timothy, "God has given us all things richly to enjoy." From jail, Paul wrote the book of Philippians, and he used the word rejoice or joy 16 times in 3 short chapters. Now, let's look at some of the words the Bible uses for joy. In the Old Testament, the primary word for joy is Simcha. You find it in 1 Samuel chapter 18. David slew the giant Goliath with a rock to the forehead. He took Goliath's own sword and cut his head off. And he came home carrying that sword and the head of Goliath. And the women came out to meet him with dancing, with great joy, or Simcha, the Bible says. Now, Simcha in the Hebrew translates as bright and shining eyes. My granddaughter, Martha Ann, whom we call Muffy, on Christmas Eve has bright and shining eyes. And one of the great pleasures of being a pastor is you get to stand so close to so many hallmark events in people's lives, at a deathbed, at a baptism. But nothing shows Simcha like standing a foot away from a bride saying her vows to her new husband. And a bride's eyes on her wedding day express this type of joy. Now, a second type of joy the Bible mentions is mesos. You find it in Psalm 48, verse 2. It means running and leaping for joy. When Coach Jimmy Valvano's team won the national championship, have you seen the replay? He's running around in circles. He said he was looking for somebody to hug, and he eventually finds somebody. But he's so overjoyed at winning that surprise national championship. When Peter healed the cripple at the beautiful gate, the man went running and leaping and praising God. This is a picture of mesos, running and leaping for joy. A third word for joy in the Bible is rena. You find that word in Psalm 126, verse 6. The Hebrew translation is shouting exuberance. This means amen, or hallelujah, or praise the Lord. You don't find that much in churches like this. You don't find it much in Presbyterian churches. In fact, there was a Methodist visiting a Presbyterian church, and the sermon was so good, he just raised his hand and gave the Lord a wave offering and said, amen. Well, the ushers had been warned in this Presbyterian church what to do in case of such an emergency. So the ushers came and sat on either side of him. And the sermon just got better. And he gave a two-handed wave offering, full master. Hallelujah, he said. Well, the usher leaned over and said, sir, you'll have to calm down or leave. The guy looked at him and said, well, I can't help it. I've got religion. He said, well, you didn't get it here. Either shut up or get out. A fourth word used for joy in the Old Testament is gil. You find it in Psalm 13, verse 5. It means to move in circles. After the hurricane passed recently and 4 days of rain, if you had a dog that was pent up in the house and the sun burst out early in the morning, like it did last Sunday, and you open the door and you let that dog out, he just goes running out in the sunshine, running in circles, just leaping for the joy of being free again. You find this too on a ski slope. Any of you skiers here ever been the first one at the top of the hill when deep powder snow has graced the slopes in the middle of the night? And you're the first one to make the run down, just cutting, leaping for joy. This is gil. So the Old Testament provides us with boisterous joy, leaping, or quiet joy, shining eyes, clownishly running in circles. You're not breaking the rules if you're a sober, joyous person that relishes the things of the Lord in your heart and show it in your eyes. Nor are you breaking the rules if you're a Baptist or a Pentecostal and you jump and shout for joy in circles. 3 times a year, the faithful were called up to Jerusalem to worship. And Psalm 33, verse 1 said they went up with shouts of joy. When David brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, he danced before that ark with joy. The whole parade route, count them, 22 miles of joyous dancing all the way up to Jerusalem. Now we come to the New Testament. The word for joy primarily is chara. It's close to the word charis. We get the word grace from that, or charismatic, a spirit-filled Christian. The idea in the New Testament, if you experience the grace of God, you'll experience the joy of God. Now look at Jesus and his expressions of joy in the New Testament. At first glance, he's a somber Jesus, denouncing the Pharisees and their legalism and hypocrisy, weeping over Jerusalem, dying on the cross. But also, he's the type of God that goes to a wedding feast. He's not a killjoy. They invite him to a wedding, and they run out of wine. And the party's just getting going good. And what does Christ do? He makes more wine, and not cheap wine. They taste it, and the steward comes and says, usually you serve the good stuff first. And then when people are kind of half sloshed, you bring the bad stuff out, and they don't know the difference. But you have saved the best wine for last. Look at the joyous Jesus taking time with children. Or in Gethsemane, that great place of suffering and decision, it says he became full of joy through the Holy Spirit. Now the portrait of the early church in Acts 2 following is joyous. They are a persecuted minority meeting in secret, but they ate together with glad and generous hearts. And the word glad there has the ring of joy to it. When Paul's in prison, he writes to encourage the church, and he uses the word joy 16 times. Now it's against this rich backdrop, this panoply of joy in the Old and New Testament, that the church has to answer some serious questions today. Why are we so boring? Why are session meetings such overly serious, it all depends on us, we're saving the world type meetings? Why do we often act like we've been baptized in prune juice or pickle juice? Where is the joy? Ecclesiastes 3 says, for everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. There's a time for fasting, but a time for feasting. There's a time perhaps to complain, but there's a greater time to praise the Lord with a tambourine. There's a time to weep, to be sure, but there's a time for laughter. There's a time to grimace at the pain of the world, but there's equally a time to have joy before the Lord. I learned this in South Texas at a Fellowship of Christian Athletes camp a few years ago. I'd been invited to teach 200 junior high students in South Texas in a little town on the border called Donna, Texas. This is a one-horse town, and the horse is sick. And he's trying to get out of town, but he's too sick to get there. Now, this is a flat part of the world, a 20-foot rise of a sand dune they call a hill. And it's hot, 97 degrees, and humidity like I have never experienced it. I felt like a dog was breathing on me the whole 2 weeks I was there. Tumbleweed, mesquite trees, and all kind of things that hide and bite, scorpions, rattlesnakes. My host was a guy named Barney. And Barney had served the Lord there 27 years, and he loved South Texas. And I wasn't quite sure. He told me that the mesquite tree is the best to cook barbecue with. Mesquite branches burn really hot and add flavor. He woke me up, much to my lack of delight, at 1 a.m. in the morning and got me to come out and look at a star shower in the Milky Way like I had never seen it before. He gave me a chili pepper for breakfast and eggs that was so hot I broke out in a sweat. And he pointed out roadrunners and armadillos and cactus plants and Texas bluebonnets that we just don't have here in the Carolinas. I saw an electrical storm that he called ball lightning and chain lightning, and I didn't know that the heavens did that. And he showed me the lovely faces of these children from the border town. He said, "That's an Inca child. That child has Aztec blood. That's an Anglo child, it's obvious, or mestizo, or that one is purebred Spanish." And after 5 days there, I learned something from Barney Sarver. It's possible to have joy in the middle of the desert after 28 years in a backwater town that's on the backside of beyond. Now, most of us today confuse joy with happiness. Happiness comes from the root word to happen, and it's circumstantial. You try to get your happiness circumstances to line up appropriately so there's nothing out of kilter. And it takes a lot of work to do that. We're trying to do it now. If I can just lose 15 pounds, if my wife can fit into that red dress again, and I can get my bow tie on, if I get that promotion at work, if we can just get the election to go the way I think it ought to go, if my tax bill doesn't come in too high, if my stocks continue to soar, if the weather will cooperate, I think I can be happy. And two things here. When you work that hard to get your happenings to happen in the way you want them to happen, usually if they do, by the time you get there, you're so tired of making it happen, you're exhausted. And you're too tired to be happy. Or another thing I've noticed as a minister over the years, often if 15 things are going right in our life, but one thing is out of kilter, we can't be happy. I was talking to a beautiful lady recently who has an absolutely drop-dead handsome husband who dotes on her. She drives a state-of-the-art automobile that I drool when I see it. It is so incredibly beautiful. Two children that are smart, healthy, well-behaved. She's incredibly wealthy. Her husband has gone right to the top to a vice presidency. And she should be very, very happy. But she wanted to talk to me about her unhappiness. You see, she had a mother-in-law that she was sideways with. And she just couldn't be happy with a mother-in-law that she couldn't relate to properly. Now, joy is not tied to your happenstance. Joy is not circumstantial. It's based on God's presence in your life. It's a moment-by-moment celebration of the gospel. Now, we catch a glimpse of the Apostle Paul celebrating the gospel in his life in our second text. He says this, "And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Now, Paul is saying here that the fuel to burn joy in our lives is found in three places. First of all, it's found in the past. He says, "We have received reconciliation," and this causes us to rejoice. The word "received" is a bookkeeping term. Now, I know that you don't generally identify accountants with joy. Most accountants I know have a personality of a dial tone. But here's the idea Paul is using. He says this: we have received reconciliation. The idea in that accounting term in the Greek is that we're hopelessly in debt. They've come and repossessed your wife's car and you're embarrassed about it. You're going to be put out of your house because you haven't made the proper payment. You don't have any money and there's no food in the cupboard. You're down to the last meal. And you don't know what you're going to do. And in your past, you're overspending. Your stupidity is caught up with you. And the only thing left is ruin and to be homeless. And that's when a wealthy friend comes by and said, "Stephen, be at peace. I've got this. I'll handle it. Give me your bills. I'll take care of them. And we'll help you get on your feet again." Think of the joy that you would find when you receive that type of reconciliation or help. It's the same idea with the gospel. My sins have caught up with me. I can't do any good work to fix myself, much less fix the world. And it looks like I'm going to be destroyed by my sins, totally at odds with God, defeated by all the bad habits in my life, doomed for all eternity. And Jesus comes and he says, "It's finished, paid in full. I took care of it on the cross." You can receive this by trust, by faith. And hence, I want to have bright and shining eyes, or maybe jump up and down and run around in a few circles, or give God a hearty, stout amen. Paul also says there's fuel for joy in the future. In Romans 5, he says, "We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Today, there's so much bad news in the world. Christians are kind of down in the mouth about terrorism and this election and endless wars on terrorism, the economy, the spiraling downward morals of our country. And we can badmouth pretty much, doom and gloom. Have you ever watched the movie Hawaii 5-0? 30 minutes of a cop movie? They get in some pretty impossible situations. But I love to watch it when I'm down because I always know how it's going to end. How does it end? Book 'em, Dano. The good guys win, the bad guys lose. And we Christians are those that don't look at the world and see a hopeless end. We look at it through the lens of Jesus and we know an endless hope. Because in the end, Christ is on the throne. In the end, the righteous win in the merits of Jesus Christ, and evil is destroyed. Now, there's a third source of joy that's really surprising, and Paul says it's not in the future, it's not in what God has done in the past, it's in the present. Now, many of us have a theology that's like an old brass bed, you know what I mean? A rock-ribbed headboard, a rock-ribbed footboard, and it's got a mattress in the middle that kind of sags. And our theology is often like that. Our soteriology, our view of the blood of Jesus, of the justification of Christ, that's rock-ribbed in our life. I know he died for my sins. And we've got an eschatology, a future of the second coming, that's like a footboard. I know Jesus will come in the heavens with a shout of great joy, and I will rise to meet him. It's in the middle that our theology kind of sags, the living of the Christian faith in the Holy Spirit's power here and now. That's where our convictions kind of lag. I know he'll do it then. I know he did it back then. But will he do it for me now? I'm not so sure. And Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now the word there can be stress or pressure. We rejoice in the stresses and the pressures, the pain of life. The Paul who wrote this had trouble with his eyesight. He was a single man. He was rejected by his own Jewish people. He was disappointed with many aspects of the churches he started. He was in trouble with the Jewish law, often in prison, beaten, shipwrecked. The litany of Paul's miseries go on and on. And this same man said, we rejoice in our sufferings. And he tells us why. Suffering produces endurance. And endurance, character. And character produces hope. And hope doesn't disappoint us. I took my wife to Jugdown in central North Carolina. There's a place that has great clay for making pots. And they've been doing it since the 1700s. And I was watching an artisan with a big lump of clay shaping it with his hands. And it looked like he was strangling it. And the thing was magically taking shape. And then just when I thought he had strangled it, he took his hands away and he got a sharp-edged knife. And he began to touch it. And whole pieces of clay was stripping off of it. And it shaped it. And then he took that piece of clay and he put it in a furnace. I don't know how hot it was, but I could feel it from 30 yards away, and it felt like a hotter than August day. And then he came out, and he began to shellac it and edge it again. And I told my wife, you know, if that pot could talk, he would say, get your hands off me, you're hurting me. Or when he stuck a knife to it, if the pot could talk, it would say, don't do that. Do you know how bad that hurts? You're going to put me in the furnace and do what? And the Bible teaches that God is the potter and we are the clay. And I have often felt like that clay and complained to God, what are you doing? This hurts. Get me out of this, Lord. I wonder, is it possible today to have real joy? And I've been asking myself this question. This has been a tough year for me. My father passed away. On the same day of his funeral, I got bit by a copperhead snake. I missed his funeral. It took me 6 months to recover from that bite. I can show you the scar on my ankle, but I charge 50 cents for each view. It's helping to pay my medical bills. I've already earned $3.50, and I still got a little bit to go, so if any of you want to see it. A book that I've been working on for quite a number of years had been accepted at the publishers. But in this down economy, the publisher wrote me and he said, sadly, we are bankrupt and we can't publish that book. All that work down the drain. I've got a son, Brian Patrick, that I've invested thousands of dollars in his education and fathering him. He's a fine young man, but he was abused in a ministry situation in a church. And he was 2.5 years without full employment. And just walking through the stress of that family of five and getting him placed back in a church where he's very happy now, that was an ordeal. Then I have a daughter who has struggled with a depression. It's something that's lingered in her life since she was a little girl. And seeing her so despondent was very difficult. And then I also have 7 grandchildren. Any of you got grandkids? When you've got 7, there's always something going wrong with one of them. One of them's getting picked on at school. One of them has a developmental problem. One of them wants to go to a camp, but it costs more than their family can pay. But it's a camp they really need in their resume to get them ready for college. And so there are all these challenges in life. And I have to ask myself, am I a miserable person? Or is there something to be joyous about in this very difficult year that I've had? And I began to look at the past and see that God has accounted the blood of Christ to me for forgiveness of sins. I look at the future, which is out of this world. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has thought entered the mind of man of the wonderfulness of what God has created for those who love him. And I finally look at the presence, and I see the sustaining hand of God shaping my life in ways that don't always feel pleasurable, but in ways that I know create character and create hope. There are 3 great fears that we human beings have in life. I fear that I will be condemned by God for my sin. I fear that my sins will defeat me, embarrass me, destroy my life before a watching and gloating public. And I fear the annihilation that can come in death. But I want you to see how the gospel of Jesus Christ calms each of those fears. The fear that I will be condemned is taken away by the justification work of Jesus. The fear that I am defeated by my sins is taken away by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And the fear that death will come as a total annihilation of my life is taken away by the hope of glorification. The three great doctrines of the church: justification, sanctification, glorification. Now, as my good friend and elder in Burlington would say, Bobby Joe Mosier, if that doesn't light your wood for joy, your wood's wet. Let us pray together. Lord, make us your people. Draw us to you by faith. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Teach us the joy of bright and shining eyes, of a stout amen. And teach us the quiet, bright, shining eyes of a little child on Christmas Eve, or a bride on her wedding date. Let us be marked by your joy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I brought you a gift from the center today. There's a book over here called Character. They're all free. And it has what I taught in it today. But it also has the other qualifications of the fruit of the Spirit in it. So if you want to have a devotional study, there's a free gift for you to enjoy. I think we have a few moments for questions. Maybe you'd like to share something of joy in your own life. Yes, Jim.
Stephen, I've often observed that real joy that the Bible talks about doesn't show up until after some struggle, suffering, troubled endurance. Anything before that is probably akin to happiness or temporary, but real joy is not experienced until that time of suffering and struggle. The second thing is, as we mature, we begin to recognize that the present struggles are a prelude to joy. That's the way Paul was in prison. He knew that this was temporary, and he could write that book with 17, 18 references to joy in it. So the suffering that we endure is a prelude.
Yeah.
But even we can tell people that, they won't recognize it until they've been through a very difficult struggle and come out in the sunshine on the other side.
Yeah, I've never thought of that before. I received that. That's good insight. Did you get that from your brother that's a preacher?
Probably.
Charlie, my son married his niece.
Struggles.
Yeah. Yeah. Life gives us plenty of preludes and postludes for joy, doesn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. Anyone else?
Joy is a decision. You can walk in your every day.
Yeah, it's a decision to celebrate the gospel in our life of what God has done, what he's doing, what he will do. You have to almost re-evangelize yourself daily with it. I had an elderly lady in the Wilmington church that used to meet just totally impossible situations in her family, and she'd say, "Oh, Pastor, this is a good one. It's going to be very interesting to see what the Lord Jesus can make of this mess."
Okay, so we'll come back next week.